Good to see everyone this morning and the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of study and worship. I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Acts in the fifth chapter. Acts chapter 5 is the place where we will get our text from and our lesson this morning, Acts chapter 5. What I would like to do is discuss an actual statement made by a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee and was a teacher of the law. He was a rabbi. And it is believed, there is a reference in Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul is giving a defense of himself, where he mentions that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And so the individual who was a part of the Sanhedrin here in Acts, the fifth chapter, is believed to most probably be the same individual. I think that in order to understand exactly what was said, there is some need for us, however, to establish a bit of context. And I would like to begin back in the fifth chapter in verse 17 to note that the apostles had been imprisoned as a result of the preaching of the gospel. We are told in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, the high priest rose up and all those with them, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And so they were imprisoned for their faith. This is something that actually was a reoccurrence in Acts the 4th chapter. We find that Peter and John were imprisoned as a result of preaching the gospel. But they remained bold in their proclamation of truth and as a result raised the ire of the leaders of the Jews to the point of where they were imprisoned as a result of preaching the crucified Christ and resurrected Christ. Now, on this particular occasion, you'll notice in verse 19 of the text that at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and told them, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And so this angel freed them from prison, and they went back out, and the very next day, they did exactly what they had done previous. They did exactly what had gotten them into prison. And so we're told that when they heard this from the angel, they entered the temple early in the morning, they taught, and the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they didn't realize that they had been released from the prison. The officers came, didn't find them in the prison, returned and reported that the prison was shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, I want you to note that. I think it is at least germane to our study, because the apostles on this occasion had been freed, and there was no natural means by which it could have been accomplished. They were freed, and it was not known how it was that they could have been freed. And in fact, it was miraculous. It was a providential freeing which took place, much like Paul and Silas in Acts the 16th chapter and other miraculous occasions where we find God's work being done. However, as was the case with regard to the leaders of the Jews, on many occasions, the fact that this might be God's work being done is not something that they were particularly mindful of. They had their position. They had their prominence among the people of God. It was something that they desired to maintain. Those who were preaching this particular heresy in their mind, they were threatening their standing, and they wanted it stopped. And so there wasn't any questioning as to how it could have happened, how it could have been that they were released from the prison without it being known. They just called for them to be imprisoned again, to be arrested again. So we're told in verse 24 that the high priest and the captain of the temple, the chief priest, they heard these things. They wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "The men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." And so the captain went with the officers and brought them. Now, it is indicated they brought them without violence, but again, the reason for this is not so much a matter of integrity or ethics, but simply because it suited their purpose. They feared the people, we are told here in the text. They feared the people, And they feared that they would be stoned if they were to take these men. And so they took them without violence. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest in verse 27, we're told to ask them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." They were afraid of repercussions from the Romans as a result of this particular teaching. And so we find the glorious answer of Peter and the other apostles. This is an expression that we ought emulate ourselves in our lives in response to the command not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. We are told that Peter and the apostles answered in verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We ought to obey God rather than men. And they proclaimed that they would continue to preach his name. "We are witnesses to these things," they said in verse 32. "And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So we're kind of in a situation to where we have a rock and a hard place. We have a conflict here that seems to be without possible resolution. What is going to happen on this particular occasion? We're told in verse 33 that when they in effect said, "We're going to continue to preach this, we're witnesses to these things," and not only that, but you'll notice in verse 30 of the text, they accused them of being guilty of murder. They said that we ought to obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered," hanging on the tree. When they convicted them of this sin, we're told, just as the Jews in Acts chapter 7, who stoned Stephen to death because they didn't like what they heard, we are told that the council were furious and they plotted to kill them. And that's when Gamaliel said what it is that he said. So if you'll notice in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, that one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, again, the majority, as indicated previously, are Sadducees. But here's an individual who was a Pharisee and most probably a teacher of the law, again, the professor or the rabbi of the Apostle Paul as he was being raised in the law. So Gamaliel, he was held in respect by all the people, commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. So now we have a private meeting of the council, and he said regarding these men, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, in response to this admonition, you'll notice that they agreed with him. That wasn't that they just let them go. They did let them go. Previous to letting them go, we are told that they beat them and commanded them again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And so there was again that admonition. There was again that hope that by such severe retribution that was visited upon the apostles, that their mouths would be stopped. But they decided not to kill them. They decided to let them go because of the advice of Gamaliel. Now the question is the advice legitimate advice? I want you to notice the two examples that were given previous, that of Theudas or Theudas in verse 36. This was a common name among the Jews at this particular time. Josephus has reference to one individual like that who raised an insurrection, but the timing, the chronology is not good, so it's doubtful it was that man. But there was a man indicated that was familiar to the council by the name of Theudas who had brought an insurrection against the Romans and had been killed as a result of that, and his followers were scattered, as indicated in verse 36. After that, there is that mention in verse 37 of the text of a man by the name of Judas of Galilee, who also protesting taxation, of course the census was taken, defined the amounts of the people and for the purpose of taxation, responded with, again, an insurrection against Rome. And we are told with regard to him in verse 37, which is something that is secularly corroborated by Josephus in his book, The Antiquities, that when that happened, we're told again that he perished, he was slain, and all who obeyed him again were dispersed. So the key here is, these individuals were raising insurrections against the Romans. These individuals did not have the backing of God on this particular case. I want you to notice that Gamaliel in this regard had a political motive. And when you look at the life of Gamaliel, you look at it in secular terms with regard to the history of the man, there's no indication that he was in any way a friend of the Christian faith. No indication that he had any proclivity to become obedient to the gospel. It is believed that Gamaliel lived and died without ever becoming obedient to the gospel, one who was a rabbi of the law and a leader of the people, that there wasn't any change that visited in his life. What he was concerned with were the political ramifications of another insurrection. He believed, obviously, as the Sadducees did, and as they accused the apostles of, that if they continued to preach this, which remember what it was that got Christ crucified and was the official position the leaders of the people were taking, is this man is exalting him as a king over Israel, and as such would be an opposition, a usurper to Rome, that as a result of that, as a result of this teaching, an insurrection might arise. It may bring Rome down upon them, and problems would result. Bring this man's blood down upon us. That's what they were concerned about. So Gamaliel told them, it's going to be just like it was with Judas. It's going to be just like it was with regard to Judas of Galilee. If God is not behind this, then it's going to come to nothing. What you need to do, this is a matter of political expediency. This is what Gamaliel was trying to establish. This is just the best thing for us with regard to our position, with regard to our standing, that if there's something of it, that if God is behind it, then you're not going to be able to overcome it anyway. And if God's not behind it, it's going to be just like it was with Judas of Galilee, just like Judas, that it's going to come to nothing. I think he recognized the political prowess of the Romans. He understood that no insurrection had any chance of being successful, and as such, there was no chance that they would be displaced as the leaders of the people unless it be that God was behind it. And so his advice was a matter of political expediency. It was a matter of the consolidation of their power as the Sanhedrin. But there is a kernel of truth to this piece of advice. And so I'd like to read to you again what he said in verse 38 of the text, in verse 39. I say this to you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, Gamaliel was familiar with the history of Israel. And he was familiar with God's dealings in the affairs of men and the affairs of nations. God would be familiar with Gamaliel would be familiar with the fact that God had led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, a great nation, and had, through his favor, afforded them a place in the promised land of Canaan, again, despite the great opposition that was in the land. Gamaliel knew of what happened as the people surrounded Jericho, and with the power of God and the trumpet sounding, that God brought the walls of that city down. He also was aware of what happened following with regard to the people of Ai, that small town, that small city, where the people were few, who nevertheless put the children of Israel to flight because God was not with Israel, because sin was in the camp. So Gamaliel would be aware of all of these things, the rise and fall of the world empires, how God had dealt with Israel during times of favor as well as during times of chastisement as a result of the sin of the people. He knew this principle. He understood that this principle was true, and it's a principle that remains true today. So we're going to talk a little bit about the dangers of fighting against God, and the reality, the truthfulness of this statement, that if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. That God ultimately will have His way to be accomplished. His desires will be and come to fruition, and there is nothing that we can do to stand against God. Now, to illustrate this point, I want to remain in the book of Acts for just a few moments and want to note the reality of the spread of the gospel. And of course, as we know, looking at it from hindsight, God was with this movement. We understand the manifold souls that have been saved through the intervening millennia as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And the fact that though there have been men, and even today, there is a concerted effort using either the secular influences of society or perhaps the physical opposition of the Muslims as another example, we find individuals who are seeking to destroy the faith and destroy the work of God. God has always reigned supreme, and God's gospel, the work that he would desire to have accomplished in the world, continues despite the opposition that men may raise. And that can be both within and without. And we have an example of this, of course, with regard to what was, what we might say are internal problems that existed in the church in the first century. In fact, just previous to these particular words, in the first part of the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we remember we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And you'll remember that Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the proceeds, both of them being in on this particular deception. And they brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So here was problem in the church. Sin that was present in the church with regard to Ananias and Sapphira. These two individuals had deceived the Holy Spirit. They had lied to God. And as a result of this, we're told that Ananias, as a punishment for his deceit, that he died. And later, 3 hours later, when his wife came in, she continued the deception. And in verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. So sin was present in the church, but it did not preclude the success of the efforts. Now, we might ask, why is that the case? There's a point that I want to make in this regard that I think is especially important, that the sin in this case was dealt with. And I will say that if sin is allowed to fester, and if that leavening influence that we made note of in the Bible class this morning is allowed to gain sway among God's people, that indeed men can become less effectual, less capable of sharing that gospel. We can, as a result of our inaction, as a result of our preoccupation, as a result of ungodly influences, not be effective ourselves in doing the work that God would have us to do. But that does not mean that God's purpose will be thwarted. Now, in this particular case, sin was dealt with, and you'll notice, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 16, that despite that sin that was dealt with, that through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There was work that was being done. There were individuals who were being healed. There were signs that were being accomplished. Faith was being engendered in the hearts of men as a result of the work of the apostles. Good was being accomplished despite the opposition. It did not derail the purpose of God. Now, again, part of this, and it's an important part, is that we must ourselves be mindful of the dangers of sin. We must be resolute in our opposition of that sin, that we not allow the part that we would play in the establishing and the realization of God's purposes to be hindered as a result of sin among us. I think a good application of this can be found in chapter 6. In chapter 6, with regard to the dispute between the Jews and the Hellenists, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, is indicated in verse 1 of the text concerning the neglect of the Hellenist widows and the daily distribution. What does that mean? Well, it's simply this, that there were widows who were in Jerusalem at this time among the Christians who were in need of benevolent help. The phrase that was mentioned there, the daily distribution, also referred to as the serving of tables, is an indication that they received their sustenance as a benevolent effort of the church in Jerusalem. And so as a part of this, while the Hebrew widows were receiving sufficient food in order to sate their needs, satiate their needs, the fact was that the Hellenist widows, the Greek-speaking Jews that were there, their widows were being neglected, and this caused a problem in the church. We are told in verse 2 that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, understand, first of all, the wisdom of the apostles. They understood there was a problem. They understood that the problem needed to be dealt with, but they understood that there was a more important work that needed to be done. And they could not allow themselves to be distracted from the major focus of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord. And so provision was made for 7 men of good report: Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These individuals were appointed. When they were set before the apostles, verse 6, they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and they were the ones who were given over to serve the tables, to have the oversight of that particular work of benevolence, that ministration to the saints. Now, as a result of this, because again this was handled, we are told that God's mission was not thwarted. I want you to notice verse 7 of the text. The word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's amazing to see the effectiveness of the gospel when it is preached. And I understand the difference in culture. I understand the difference in time. And I understand that there are times when the gospel, when it is preached to the hearts of men, does not seem to be as effective. Not because there is anything ineffectual or any lack of power in the gospel message itself, but because sometimes men's hearts are hardened. And we see even in the New Testament that was the case. Give as an example in Acts chapter 16 and chapter 17 with regard to Paul's ministry, first in Thessalonica, then Berea, and then in Athens, that there were different responses to the preaching of the gospel during his ministry, depending upon the nobility of the hearts of men. But the fact is that we can do whatever is necessary to keep that focus on the proclamation of truth, and God's efforts, God's desires, God's plan will not be thwarted despite what opposition may arise from within. But in part, it is up to us to ensure that that is the case. Now, recognize this. Even as Gamaliel made this point, is that if God's with this work, that it cannot be thwarted, that the work that was being done by the apostles. And it was necessary that the apostles steel themselves against possible persecution. And they did that, as they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And they glorified God that they had the opportunity to suffer in His name, and they went out and immediately began preaching the gospel again. Well, the only way that God's work can be thwarted is if we don't do it. Because His will and His desires are that we accomplish that in the affairs of men. But the gospel spread in the first century despite some of those internal problems that were present in the church. Secondly, we can emphasize that the gospel spread despite external opposition as well. Of course, we're familiar with the existence of persecution even in the early church. We're familiar with the Apostle Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus before his name was changed and before he became an apostle, the chief persecutor of those who were of the way. You'll remember in Acts 7, the persecution of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Saul consented to the death of Stephen at his stoning, And at that time, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. So here is external pressure in the form of persecution and opposition that was present in the first century, has been present from then until now to various degrees and extents. And the fact is that God's will not be thwarted if we remain courageous and do our part in sharing the gospel of our Lord. In fact, we're told in verse 4 that even as this persecution was visited upon the Christians and they were scattered to avoid death and imprisonment everywhere they went. Notice verse 4. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip, as an example, went down to Samaria, preached Christ to them. And as he fled Jerusalem to avoid persecution and went down to Samaria and preached the gospel, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And as a result, there was great joy in that city. Individuals were healed, people believed, souls were saved through the preaching of the gospel. And so such persecution, such external opposition was not able to thwart the efforts of those who are of God, because God was behind it. And so you cannot fight against God and expect yourself to be successful. The Jews were not, the Romans were not, those who would oppose Christ today will not be if we will be about the business of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. There's a text in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10 concerning the promise that will be afforded us. We talked in our class this morning about those paradoxes and the fact that we need to be mindful of what is eternal, with the realization that though we may receive persecution even to the point of death in this life, that there is the hope eternal to follow. In verse 10 of Revelation 2, we are told, they were told, and of course by extension the application to us, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Paul acknowledged that persecution was going to happen. But don't, he said, fear those things. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. And by the way, though I acknowledge the fact that we must be steadfast and faithful for the entirety of our lives, even to the point in time when we die, that's not what the Lord is indicating in this particular text. Be faithful until death. That means even to the point. Faithfulness must continue throughout all persecution, even until it reaches that point that we lose our lives as a result of our faith. In other words, persecution unto death. If we do that, we are promised that we will receive the crown of life. And so the gospel in the first century, as we see, both despite internal sin and peril that was found among the people of God, and despite external opposition and persecution, even to the point of death, that the gospel spread. And through the ages, again, as faithful men and women proclaim the glad tidings of the gospel, it has been found that God's purposes will not and cannot be thwarted, because God is behind it. And so with that in mind, we would like to emphasize that we should not fight against God. That in fact, fighting against God is futile. And the sooner that we come to that understanding, the better. Now the application, I think, needs to be made to each and every one of us individually. It may be that there is one or more in the audience this morning who has not ever obeyed the gospel of Christ and remain rebellious in a state which they are not a friend of God, but an enemy of God. They have made themselves an enemy of God because they are in the camp of the enemy. That you need to recognize that you can exalt yourself against God. You can persist in being willful with regard to your life that you live and the things that you do in it. But the fact is that life is a futile life, because God has a purpose, and His purpose will be satisfied. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, a beautiful passage of Scripture. My word, He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You need to remember that with regard to God. It will not return to me void. People do that all the time. They exalt themselves against God. How many people today, they oppose and often vociferously, often adamantly, angrily oppose the message of the gospel? When individuals have the audacity to convict them of sin that is present in their life, they object to it and strenuously. How dare you be judgmental? How dare you tell me that I am wrong? Who are you to say these things? Not realizing and understanding that it's not us, but rather it is God that convicts the soul of sin. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that has the ability to discern and to differentiate between soul and spirit. It is the gospel of Christ that pricks and pierces the heart of men. And objecting to the gospel is not going to change it. And it's absurd to kick against the goats, to fight against God. You remember in Acts chapter 26, as Paul addressed Festus and Agrippa, and the same narrative is found in Acts 9. It's an allusion in Acts chapter 22. But in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul relates exactly what Jesus told him on that road to Damascus as he appeared to him and as he blinded him and as Paul fell to the ground. Saul said, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' And all who oppose God, all who strive against them will find the way a difficult way." And I do acknowledge and recognize that there are some who exalt themselves against God who seem to be, as a result of such exaltation, prospering. But in the end, that certainly is not the case. And often it is as a result directly of their opposition to God that they suffer even as they live upon this earth. Saul was fighting against God. And he said, "Why are you doing that?" And Saul understood and acknowledged that Jesus was Lord. And as a result of that, he repented of what he had been doing. And he asked the Lord, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And ultimately, that's a lesson that we all need to learn. Because it's absurd to oppose God. It's absurd to oppose the omnipotent creator of all things. It is absurd to kick against the single individual who will be the determining factor with regard to your eternal condition. Whether you will spend an eternity in comfort and rest, in joy and bliss, or whether an eternity in hellfire. It is absurd to kick against God. And secondly, when we consider that gospel, it must be understood and recognized by us all that God's message, we're referring to His will. When we talk about the Bible, we talk about the things that are contained in this document that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to be taken and to be studied and to be submitted to. That is the case because it is of God. Remember what Gamaliel said, if this thing is of God, you will not be able to thwart it, lest you be seen as fighting against God. Anyone, ultimately, who is unwilling to accede to what is found in this text is fighting against God, because this is from Him. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What we have is God's will for us. You find an awful lot of people today that say, "Well, I want to serve God. I've got an article that I wrote in this week's bulletin that's an actual direct quotation from a website. We are a church for people who don't like church." And it says in that particular website that I went to get that particular quote that there are an awful lot of people who are looking for something spiritual, and yet they don't want to go to church to find it. That is an amazing thing for me. And again, it's an misunderstanding of the concept of church in general. But the idea, ultimately, is this. There are men who are looking for something spiritually, but they don't want to go to God to find it. They don't want to be held accountable to the Almighty. They're kicking against the goats. But if you refuse to obey God, you're going to bring judgment against yourself. God's will be accomplished. His will be done. Jesus said in John chapter 12 in verse 48 that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You have political leaders today that say, yeah, I know, I'm a Christian myself, I know we've got this Bible, but you can't go to this Bible. You can't do that. It's not practical. It's an ancient book. It is not relevant to the problems that we have in our society. They will take things out of context. They will misconstrue passages to teach that if we're going to be doing such a thing, that we're a bunch of ridiculous extremists who are closing our mind to what is objectively and obviously so. There are people who say that. When you talk about individuals who advocate the homosexual agenda, you can't go by this. You can't go by this. Those who advocate abortion on demand, you know, it's not appropriate to go to this. And they call themselves Christians often and say that. But Jesus said, if you deny, reject me, you do not receive my word, you have that which judge you. That which judges him, the one who rejects me, does not receive my words. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And we need to make sure that as we acknowledge the gospel of Christ, it is of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel which comes from God. It is the Holy Spirit who guided the apostles into all truth. That it's wrong for us to refuse to obey God. Now, of course, there are general applications that can be made. It is something that we acknowledge with regard to denominational doctrine and dogma, the digressions, the innovations, the changes that have taken place to where what is known, termed today as Christianity, is a far cry from what was practiced in the first century, a far cry from what is revealed in Scripture. So we acknowledge that and say you cannot exalt yourself against God. We need to make sure, as we are members of the Lord's body, that we have a thus saith the Lord for all it is that we do, and we submit ourselves fully and wholly to the Word of God. And of course, the primary application we want to make by way of conclusion is that it is so that you must not exalt yourself against God, to acknowledge that God cannot be overthrown, and you must choose which side you're going to be, which side you're going to be on. With whom you'll give your allegiance. Do you want to be on the winning side or the losing side of this spiritual battle that is being waged? Because if you're not with God, you're against Him. And that decision must be made to release that stubborn will that you might have and to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and submit wholly and fully to Him. In Acts chapter 17, you'll remember that as the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill, he first of all affirmed who it was that God was. And he said, you worship these gods that you have formed with your own hands, but I'm going to declare to you a God that you do not know, that you're not aware of. And he described this God in verse 24 as the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and of earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so he first of all establishes you are in effect in your superstition, you are worshiping these idols that are impotent, fashioned by your own hands, figments of your imagination. You have not acknowledged, you do not know the one true God who is your reason for being. The one who is omnipotent, who is exalted, the one to whom you will give an account. And so he states in verse 34 of the, excuse me, not 34, verse 30 of the text. He said, in times past, there were things that God overlooked, times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent, and he has given assurance of this day that he has appointed, where he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, by raising him from the dead. So what does that mean? What that means is, this God that we refer to that created all things, he's calling you to repentance, and we know for a surety that he is calling you to repentance because he has affirmed that Jesus is going to judge you. The Son of God is going to judge you. The evidence is the resurrection from the dead. If you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then you must acknowledge him as Lord. If you believe him to be Lord, you must understand that one day he will judge you. The covenant that Jesus established, the laws which he prescribed, will be that by which you will be judged in that final day. We know it to be the case. God has assured us that that is the case by the evidence of the resurrection from the dead. Since that is the case, and we know that God's will not be thwarted, let no man think that if he refuses to obey God, that he will escape judgment. I am convinced that because these things are spiritual in nature, that the weapons of our warfare are not spiritual, but rather the casting down of strongholds and the exaltation of words, that as we proclaim the gospel message to a world that basically, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist, and have that mentality, that people are simply willing to persist in their ignorance and persist in their insolence, and the life that they live, not fully realizing and understanding that you cannot win if you exalt yourself against the Almighty. And so I hope and pray that everyone who is here this morning realize that and they acknowledge that. I hope and pray that as you acknowledge that God is in control and that there will be that day of judgment, that you come to a determination today that you need to live your life as God would have you live it. To submit to the will of God, to submit to the gospel of Christ, that your soul might be saved. It may be that you've already done that. It may be that there is something that is amiss in your life and you recognize it. It may be that these words have touched your heart and you need to make a change. If that is the case, we'll assist you. We'll pray for you and help you in any way we can. It may be you're here and you're not a Christian. And you finally come to that realization, that understanding, that if I persist in this state, in the final day, I will be judged and found wanting, and my soul will be lost. You finally have understood that you cannot exalt yourself against God. And you have decided to release that stubborn will and submit humbly to Him. If that is the case, we call upon you, upon your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life, confess Him before those assembled today that He is the Lord and Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can help you in that. We offer ourselves to you. Don't fight against God. It is not a battle that you can win. And the sooner that you know that, the better it will be for you. If we can help you, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.